announcement time, so they realize you were singing in the choir with them. Take your Bibles. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. I didn't actually, for those who label the DVDs, I didn't actually say this was a series. I thought I actually have in my notes part 1, part 2, but we're still working on part 1. And so anyhow, it is going to be a mini-series that I'm just simply going to call Dispensational Truth. If you weren't here last week, what we did is we laid the foundation of what a dispensation is. And then we actually went from Genesis to Revelation, looking using the definition that we gave dispensation and looking how the Bible is divided dispensationally. That's not a word that's some words like Trinity is, rapture. Those are non-biblical terms, and people can argue whether they are true doctrines or not. But if you stuck with, like, instead of rapture, you say caught up to meet the Lord in the air, well, now you got a scriptural term. You can't fight with that. When you use the word Godhead, that would kind of, that's what Paul uses when he talks about God and his planning stage and all, the Trinity, the three that work together to in time expressing themselves to us. So there are biblical terms instead of the theological terms that people make up. But dispensation is not a theological term, it's a Bible term. I'm going to read where we're going to close in Ephesians 1:10. You'll see the word dispensation. But it's really in verse 4 that'll apply probably to my last point of my message. And so you just listen closely, and as I read Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for a Bible that is certainly your word, that you had intended not to entrust it through the tradition of men. Certainly you didn't entrust it to an organization. You didn't entrust it to men just to get the generality and pass it down verbally. But Father, you preserved your word in writing so that every generation would have the truth of your word, and that we have it today in the King James language. And in your Bible, you talk about dispensations. May we understand the importance of that and understand how that helps us to understand your will and your purpose for us in the age that we're living in, the dispensation of your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When we talked about a dispensation, the theological kind of definition is a dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's plan and purpose. Economy meaning how God is governing different affairs at different times, and he's working out his plan and purpose for man. And when we say it's a distinguishable economy, when you read your Bible through, you can distinguish those things. One of the ways, we'll talk about how you distinguish it, but in the word dispensation, a synonym to that is administration, economy, stewardship. And we looked at the word stewardship, realizing that what a steward is, he is the head servant, where his Lord would dictate to the head servant what he wants, all the affairs of the household, how he wants it run. And the steward would then be responsible to get that information to the rest of the servants so that they would carry out the will of the Lord. And that's, Lord of a household. Well, when Paul talks about himself, let him think of us as the stewards of the mysteries of God. That Paul considers himself a steward. The Lord gave unto him to give to us his servants, the believers, what it is, that God's plan and purpose, what His affairs are with us, what He would want accomplished in this life and for all eternity. So that when we started talking about a dispensation and how a dispensation is distinguished, we realized, boy, there's a basic way you can just look at your Bible and realize that every dispensation has this administrator, this steward, that the Lord gives some information to a particular man. And so you have this figurehead that shows up in Scripture. I mean, there's all kinds of people in the world at all different times, but God chooses certain men at different times, and then He'll give a command to that man, an administration. He give them regulations. And then that man would give those regulations to the people that belongs to. And then there's usually, because man fails God, the man fails to do the things that God would have to do. And then you would see this divine judgment take place. So we went through the Bible, starting certainly the first man, Adam. God gave him a command about what to eat, what not to eat. And I didn't stay consistent last time. Every once in a while, God changes the diets. That's one of the ways that you see that things change. I'll try to mention as I just quickly say this, that you start out with Adam, instructions given to him, and then you see Adam and Eve fail to keep those instructions, and you see God expel them out of the garden, put cherubs to keep the way of the tree of life, and now all of a sudden man is outside the garden. Now man is aware of the fact that of sin. He has a very sin nature, and then all of a sudden there's new commands given, and that would certainly to do what's right. Cain and Abel, Cain did what's wrong. God said, just do what's right, and it'll be well with thee. But Cain didn't. He went out and rebelled, and it's not long until the whole world is just living out of their own imaginations rather than pleasing God. God saw nothing but evil continually, and then God judged the world with a flood. So anyhow, we went through. I'll just give you the figureheads. There was Adam, and then there's Cain and Abel during that time that they call conscience. Then there was certainly Noah. God starts all new with Noah, new commands, and it centers around how man is going to now govern himself. Then when man fails and God scatters them, the Gentiles at the Tower of Babel, God, out of a whole world, picks out Abraham and makes new promises to him, gives him a whole new revelation of promises that what he's going to accomplish through Abraham. Then as that seed multiplied, God took Moses and said, okay, now here's that multiplied seed I promised Abraham. Now here's a covenant of law. And Moses gives the covenant of law to the nation of Israel, and the rest of your Old Testament is Israel's failure to keep God's law. Until we come to a time that God cuts off the nation of Israel. Actually, under that law, they were supposed to have wrath poured out on them. But God interrupted even that wrath poured out on the nation of Israel, reached down, took Saul of Tarsus, and made him Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. Gave a whole new piece of information that has to do with us who are living in this dispensation of the grace of God. Paul says, when you read, you understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. This age was never known before. So we learn from Paul what God is doing today and how this age is going to end and how those who don't love the truth in this age hasn't got saved but by the gospel of grace, they're going to enter into that day of wrath that's pending on the nation of Israel. The world's going to fall under the wrath of God. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. New figurehead. New rules, the millennium, he's going to reign 1,000 years. There's going to be a rebellion and fire is going to come down from heaven. And then you're going to go into what Ephesians 1:10 calls the dispensation of the fullness of times. Time is going to run its course and now we're going to be in a new dispensation. So there's dispensations in the Bible and they're distinguished by just looking at a man, a command. Those people who that command was given to fail. And then a divine judgment of God and then another dispensation begins. We did that last week. And in defining dispensations, there's a couple things that I want to say before we move on to another point about dispensation. First of all, just kind of summarizing what we just said, is God has different servants for different purposes with different duties, both in time and in regards to his overall large picture of his eternal purpose. And that's why in the Bible you'll run into things that differ. Like I said, Adam and Eve were given a certain kind of diet, herbs and fruit. When Noah got off the ark, he said, you can eat as the wild beast will be just like the herb of the field to you. They can now eat meat. God calls out Moses and he said, now your people are going to be different than those Gentiles. You can't just eat any meat. Here's out of the creeping things, out of the fowl, out of the fish, out of the beasts of the field. Here's what you can eat. Here's what you can't eat. So they had a different diet again. You come to Paul's epistles, read 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 1 through 4, you find out we're not under the Mosaic law. And today, you can eat anything you want. Just give God thanks. And so the diet changed. And before you can sit down to dinner, you'd have to know what dispensation you live in so you know what you're allowed to eat. So dispensational truth is a reality in the Bible. We started last time reading about some people who totally deny any such belief of a dispensational truth, and that those people actually take all the Bible, mix it all together, and say you really don't take anything literally. One of the things about being a dispensationalist that you learn is you learn that you just believe what God said. When you learn how to rightly divide and become a Pauline dispensationalist, you let God say everything that he said and let him mean what he said. So you can take your Bible literally. But so we'll disregard those that just totally disregard dispensational truth. But I picked on John MacArthur last week, and I didn't mean to say all the negative, although I believe all the negative I said. but my point wasn't to run down John MacArthur. It just, if you catch his mindset, that he would call himself a dispensationalist, but he only goes, for him a dispensationalist is that the church, the body of Christ, is different than the nation of Israel, and God will set up his kingdom on earth with Israel, so that makes him a dispensationalist. And that really is just a basic dispensationalist. But he says dispensationalism has gone too far. And I want to remind you, because there's something else I said at the end of last study. There's one more thing I wanted to share, but we didn't have time. I'm going to share it today. But when he talks about dispensationalism going too far, it says got carried away because it got more and more and more compounded. Not only was there a distinction between the church and Israel, but there was a distinction between the new covenant church and the new covenant for Israel. He'd be wise to get his terms. What he's saying is true. He's using bad terminology. Like, for instance, when he says there's a difference between the church and Israel, he would agree with that. I don't agree with that. Israel is a church. God called out of Israel a church. That's a kingdom church. We're the church which is his body. If he would say there, God made a distinction between the kingdom church and the church which is his body, he'd be more biblically correct. But he kind of, that's why when he gets down, the covenant for the church. There is no covenant for the church. We're not under a covenant, we're under the dispensation of grace. But that's what he means, a covenant for the church and the new covenant for the nation of Israel. God has a new covenant for the nation of Israel. He's got the dispensation of grace for us. So he don't even get his Bible terminology correct. But he's fighting against making those distinctions, and that's where he's really going wrong. He says that in going too far, they're making a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. In the dispensation of the fullness of time, God's going to gather together all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. Is there a difference between heaven and earth? That's the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. There could become more distinction in the teaching of Jesus Christ, what he said for this age and what he said for the millennial age. Well, I'm going to show you that one in just a second. Then he goes on to say, and this one really bothers him, and then there are those that say, there's some books in the New Testament for the church, which he means the church, the body of Christ, and some books in the New Testament for the Jews. James 1:1, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greetings. I write unto you Gentiles, as much as I am the apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my office. I mean, that's pretty clear, is it not? And he's fighting against there's any such thing in the Bible. Now, what I didn't read to you last week and what I wanted to add on to last week's message about dispensational truth, he says, he writes this paragraph, he says, I really believe that they have got carried away and started imposing on Scripture things that are not in Scripture. For example, traditionally dispensationalism says the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, has nothing to do with us. So we don't need to worry about it. When I went through the Sermon on the Mount in writing my commentary as well, I pointed out how foolish that is. Well, I'm not worried about his commentary. I want to take you to the Sermon on the Mount and see if that belongs to us or not. Come to Matthew chapter 5. You know, this, you know, those who fight the theological battles, you know, they can make things sound complicated, and they write, you know, they're really scholarly men, so they write real well and can fight real good, sometimes real clean fighting. But anyhow, they make such statements. For us who are just natural, you know, people, we look at the Bible, we don't have to go deep into things. Things just say what they say. And that's what I want to point out to you. Matthew chapter 5, and 5 through 7, the Lord, you start in chapter 5, he's sitting on a mountain, and now he is on a mountain. It's a representation of a kingdom, and he's now giving his decrees as if he's reigning. It'll be the decrees in the kingdom, and he starts out talking about blessed are the poor in spirit in verse 3. But just take, for instance, we're not going to teach on this, so I'm jumping in and out. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I stopped in Ephesians 1:10. You know, Ephesians 1:11 says, speaking to us Gentiles, in whom you have also obtained an inheritance. And you know where you find out Paul says our inheritance is? Heavenly places. I mean, the first verse, blessed be the God and Father, that we read, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We have an inheritance in heaven. This verse says, now he's saying the Sermon on the Mount, for those who say it doesn't apply to us, that's foolish. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I don't care how meek anyone is today, they're not going to inherit the earth if they get saved. And we're talking about meek in the sense of those that are going to come to God humbly, and that's what he means in the meek here. So we would just say those who get saved, they're not going to inherit the earth. Abraham's got an inheritance, and then the Gentiles get saved through the nation of Israel. I got an inheritance in the earth. The body of Christ, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. So when he reads this, you can't apply that verse. You can study that verse. You can understand that verse. You can understand what Jesus Christ is teaching Israel concerning their doctrine. But that's not your doctrine. No matter how many times you read that, no matter how meek you are, you're not going to inherit the earth. It says in verse 19, it says, start in verse 17. It says, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That's what Jesus Christ was fulfilling everything. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You think the Apostle Paul would be proud of you, or you think that you'll stand fair at the judgment seat of Christ if you teach the law? The Bible says you're not under the law, you're under grace. And Paul's constantly warning, is someone trying to put you under the new moons and the Sabbath days, someone who's trying to, in these days, everyone trying to get you to keep Passover and everything else. They're always trying to put you back under the Leviticus diets and saying that's the diets that we ought to be under. Everyone's trying to put you under the law. No one's trying to teach you how to live in grace. And if you live under the Sermon on the Mount, you have to teach the law in order to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But that's the people who are going to be living in the kingdom when Jesus Christ is going to fulfill, not only fulfill that law, but execute that law and require it to be the law of the kingdom. So you can't fulfill, you can't do that verse today. Look over in verse 28. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. So we understand sin is in the heart first. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body shall be cast into hell. So you got a lustful problem, men? Don't let grace dictate how you ought to conduct yourself. Just pluck your eyeball out. You'll get rid of the lust problem. I mean, it says that. Does it not mean that? Now, you know, the next one is about your right hand. You know what's going to happen in the tribulation with people who put a mark on their right hand? Well, it'd be better to cut your hand off, not have the mark of the beast. Now, he's not actually saying cut your hand off. He just, the warning is that you get carried away, you're going to hell. That this is not grace living. And this is people who are going to go through the tribulation, and he's telling there's things that they should be willing to sacrifice rather than be a part of the world system here. But, you know, but these are what these verses are saying. Look over in verse 30. Pick up verse 38. It says, ye have heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So you're walking down the street, some guy, you know, they got these things now, the kids think it's a big kick to smack you in the face when you're walking down the street. You've seen that. Oh, no? Well, it became a fad. It's cooling off a little bit. It got pretty scary because you're afraid to walk past a group of kids. But if you did and they smack you, say, hold! How about this side? Well, that's what it says to do. And if any man will sue thee in law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. So don't just give him your coat, give him your warm clothes as well. So if he sues you, just give him everything. And whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him twain. Give unto him that ask, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Now this is going to be fun for me. I'm going to walk around after the service and borrow a buck from each one. 20. If I want to borrow a 20 from you, you can't turn me down. That's what it says, doesn't it? Now there's principles here in how Israel is going to live and love one another. That's the law of love is going to do all that. There's a setting for all of this. There is a new covenant for the nation of Israel. These are things that you would see being practiced in the book of James. But to think that we're going to live under these rules and regulations today, that's not the rules and regulations for today. You get a little bit more if you come over to chapter 6 and verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Anyhow, so you're going to pray to the Father, and when you pray to the Father, you're going to pray about his kingdom coming to earth, and his will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Well, if you understand your purpose for the body of Christ, God will have fulfill his purpose on earth in Israel's program, but that's not what we're praying. We're not praying for the kingdom to come down. Our ministry is a ministry of reconciliation to lost people in this world before the Lord takes us up. So that's not our prayer. And then when we talk about our prayer there, about forgiving us as we forgive our debtors, and then it goes on to say, verse 14, for if ye forgive not men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also, if you forgive men your trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, but if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's not true of you in the age of grace. Read Ephesians 4:30. The reason you're to forgive someone is because God has already forgiven you, not to get anything from God. There's a difference between living under the law and living under grace. He says, some people say, this is not ours. What does he teach? I'm saying all this to you so you realize dispensational truth is important. Let's end with this one, because we put out a letter one time asking pastors, how come people don't practice this? Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, for your body, nor yet for your body. For what shall ye put on? Is not life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Verse 31. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? Verse 34. Therefore take no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now even back there in that prayer about give us this day our daily bread. So if you add give us this day our daily bread and take no thought of what you're going to eat for tomorrow, doesn't Paul say if a man doesn't supply for his own, he's worse than an infidel? And that if a man has a need, he should work. And if he doesn't work, what's supposed to happen? Neither shall he eat. How do you compare these two things? Except that you know Israel is going to go through the tribulation and God promised to feed them for 1,260 days until Jesus Christ comes back. And they don't have to worry about clothes and all because the kingdom of heaven's at hand. We've been living 2,000 years through the dispensation of grace. And if you're not to take any thought for tomorrow, does any of you have a 401k plan? Some kind of retirement plan? Well, I'm telling you, cash it in, put the money in the ministry, and practice those verses. If that is for us, that is what God is telling you to do. The preachers who preach, I bet you John MacArthur's got a 401k. Anyhow, you see the practical part of dispensational truth. And to ignore that there's certain scriptures written for certain people at different times, different administrations, different people, different regulations from God. You need to know where you live, and we kept emphasizing we live in the dispensation of the grace of God. So you see how practical and important this is. Now, with that dispensational truth, what also you need to see, and as you saw, we went through the Bible, that dispensational truth is the progressive unfolding of God's plan and purpose for man and all of creation. That as you go through the Bible dispensationally, not only do you see there's different requirements, but if you put all those dispensations together, you realize God is working something out. For instance, you wouldn't appreciate the dispensation of grace until you see the dispensation of law and man's failure and inability to keep it. That's what Paul takes the law and says that the whole world, every mouth might be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. There were people who lived under the law, and God's going to be fulfill promises to them under the law, but the law stands there, the unfolding of God's plan and purpose to show you, look, you need a Savior. Paul's going to say in Galatians, the law was Israel's schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, but they didn't go to Christ. They said, no, we'll do it. But you can see that if the Bible is unfolding, each one of those dispensations is another enlightening process of God's unfolding His plan and purpose, and His plan and purpose has an eternal purpose out there in the future. So there's this progressive revelation. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now that, you know, some people, I don't know if they got the idea that everybody in the Bible knew everything that everybody else knew. And that's dangerous thinking. We'll bring this point out in about four different ways. Today is just going to be to introduce that. And I'm going to get off the track in just a moment. I actually have like three messages crammed into one here. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to start back up in verse 5 so that you'd understand one of the things that MacArthur didn't understand. When you get back here in Hebrews through Revelation, you're again dealing with God. God's dealing with the nation of Israel in the last times. And you see it just in subtle different statements as Peter writes. He's writing to strangers that are scattered. That would be Jews who are living among the Gentiles. They're foreigners among the Gentiles. And he's writing to them, and I'm going to break into verse 5 of 1 Peter 1. It says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So you realize he's talking about the salvation of Israel at the end time. He says, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, well, when is coming the trial of their faith? Well, it's not the dispensation of grace. Israel is going to get saved after the tribulation. The trial of their faith, he's writing to them as if they're facing going into the tribulation, and these people in the tribulation, they'll read this as instructions of how to go through the tribulation. It says that the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, who having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now for you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So now we're talking about the prophets of the nation of Israel, who looked down and saw Christ coming, and even saw Christ's second coming. That this verse is telling you, those prophets who wrote those things down, they didn't understand what they were writing. But the people Peter's writing to, they have better understanding than the prophets back there did. Why? Because they're living further down the line as God unfolds his purpose. They're seeing things that those prophets didn't see. Those prophets, verse 11, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of God, of Christ, which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope unto the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter didn't say you're in the dispensation of grace, did he? He said, you're going through a trial of faith, and the end of that is going to be your salvation. And then he says, that's the grace that will be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's Israel's grace. That's different than our grace. What I want you to see in that is, there's, as you go through the Bible, there's more and more understanding of what God's doing. There's the unfolding of his plan and purpose, working toward his eternal purpose, and that's, we read in Ephesians 1:10 what that eternal purpose is. So that as you understand dispensational truth, you understand that the Bible is progressive in the unfolding of God's plan and purpose for man and his and creation. Now there's an easy way to see this, and I got carried away in my notes because I was just having fun doing this. The easiest way to see the unfolding, that all you got to do is start out at the beginning and look at the end. And realize that in between, a whole bunch of events have unfolded to get to this point over here. So all you do is compare Genesis with Revelation. And realize that the books that are between Genesis and Revelation unfold how we got to this point over here, right? So maybe you'll have fun doing this like me. Get Genesis chapter 1, Revelation chapter 21. Many of these verses you probably can quote. We're just going to stop and look at them and think about them. Genesis 1, Revelation 21. Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now you get over to Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So something went on from the first creation of heaven and earth to all of a sudden there's a new heaven and new earth over here. Some things have unfolded to bring you to this purpose, and if God has an eternal purpose, now you're getting into that eternal purpose, aren't you? Things have progressed and unfolded to get to the point where God intended everything to go to. So you start out with the creation of heaven and earth, and then it ends with a new heaven, new earth. But as you go through that, Genesis 1:2 says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. First thing I want you to see is, when you come to verse 2, the earth was without form and void. Now it's interesting, there among dispensationalists, Pauline dispensations, there is a good amount of debate over what does that mean. So you could look at that, and I did for years, that God just created the heaven and the earth, but when he created the earth, it was like a blob. And then for 6 days, God shaped that blob into the final, where the sixth day was over and the seventh day he rested, so that he just started out with a blob and then worked it. I come to realize, and what I believe now, is that something happened after the initial creating of heaven and earth, because you never know when angels were created. I think they were created up in verse 1. And there is a time between verses 1 and 2. Not for dinosaurs and to explain bones and stuff like that. But I believe something happened that the earth was without form and void. Now, this is not, it's not really important that we get into the arguments and whether I'm right or they're right. I just want to point out there's two thoughts about that. But when you compare, you got Genesis 1:1, and then all of a sudden the earth is without form and void. But if you come over to Revelation 21, and you look at verse 3, It says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So things look really good here, don't they? Verse 10, it says, and he carried me away into the Spirit unto a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and the light was like unto a stone most precious, even as jasper, clear as crystal. So he describes this beautiful city that's coming down onto this new earth that's been created here. And I guess my point is only, when God created the new heaven and new earth, there's no blob. Everything is, as soon as he created, everything's just beautiful. And there's a city all prepared, already there, coming down out of heaven. So why wasn't it created so beautiful right away the first time? It seems to me that there's something that happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 that is part of that unfolding events to get to that final place where everything is just perfect and beautiful right from the start. Now, in thinking about that, Genesis 1:2, the first thing you realize is that there's darkness. Well, come over to Revelation 21:11. It says, and the glory of God and her light was like unto a stone most precious. No, that's not what I wanted. Well, down 22, it says, and I saw no temple there. I was going to use this in a little bit anyhow. And the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. No, that's not what I want. 23? I know I'm going to use it later, so it's not what I wanted. But the city had no need of this, yeah. Had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Perhaps just even talking about the glory of God in the temple there. The point is when you get into the new heaven, new earth, there is no darkness. It's just light right away from the beginning. But there's not only that. In Genesis 1:2, there's darkness, and it says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So with this earth that was without form and void, there's not only darkness there, but there's water there on the earth. Did you catch that back in Genesis 21, even in verse 1? It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. That always intrigues people. I know they always think the Atlantic and Pacific and all that. But when I see that word sea, I go back here, you know, there was a sea. And God is going to divide some waters, but when there's a new heaven and new earth, there is no more sea. I think that sea relates to back here to Genesis 1:1. And I believe it's something, when God covers the earth with water, it's a picture of a judgment. But anyhow, my point is just comparing, and one is how it starts out and where it's going to, and there's an unfolding of events. All the books of the Bible in between are leading you to that final conclusion. In Genesis 1:5, talk about dispensational truth, it says, verse 4 I'll read. Well, verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 4, God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So you see division taking place immediately between light and darkness. So God divides the light from the darkness there. But when you get over to that new heaven and new earth we've already saw, there is no night ever. The Lamb is there, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So that there's no darkness and light to divide in the new heaven and new earth. So things have progressed from where they started to where they're at. Now in that progression, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, here's a different light. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be for a light in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, and it was so. So not only was they're this first light that was created before there was sunlight, that there is no darkness to be divided in the new heaven and new earth. But then there's this sun and moon and stars. Look at Revelation 21. And look at verse 23. It says, "For the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." You read the same thing in verse chapter 22 and verse 5, where it says, "And there was no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Interesting that the light that we're used to, the sun and the moon that give light and are there for signs and seasons, days and years, that when you come to new heaven, new earth, there's no need of the sun or the moon. So things have unfolded, they're different. But, you know, in that unfolding, I'm going to take time to back off a little bit. I'm not going to preach next Sunday. Brandon's going to preach. And I won't have the opportunity to warn you about the rapture next Sunday night. So I want to talk to you a little bit about that. I'm glad people are laughing. The people are streaming. Hopefully you laugh too. One of the things about dispensational truth that's important is we don't look for signs from God. In the tribulation, the nation of Israel is to look for signs. When we had our men's meeting the other week, I asked the men, because it was Pete King, I think, 2 months ago, walked in and said, "Well, what's this about the blood moons?" So, "What are you talking about?" I had no idea what he's talking about. And then, then I get an email from someone watching Forgotten Truths, and they want to know the validity about the blood moons. What's all this about blood moons? So you go on the internet and you realize that they're talking about the lunar eclipse and the moon's going to turn to blood looking and red. And they're thinking that there's a special event that's going to take place actually this month. And that's what the blood moon. So when we had the men's meeting, I asked the men, any of you looked into this? And most of them were about as ignorant as I was and just kind of threw it off. Wasn't much of a discussion on the men's table. But again, more people are contacting me, and I'm finding out why. I finally started listening to some of the things that people are putting out, reading and listening to what they're putting out, and I realized why some people are just scared to death. There are some interesting events that are about to take place. It's what people are doing with those interesting events and what they're saying about it that becomes unscriptural. But the interesting events are there's four lunar eclipses that have taken place in a row. The fourth is about to happen September 27th. But what it is first of all, if the sun passes between the moon, the earth passes between the moon and the sun, that the shadow of the earth is cast on the moon, it puts a red glare on the moon. So men have always called it blood moon. That's probably the heritage of Christianity, knowing that it talks about in Acts 2 and in Joel 2 about the sun being darkened, the moon turned to blood, and they've always been watching the signs that took place. Well, there is an event that happens not quite so frequently. I mean, every year there's somewhere on the earth there's a total eclipse. But it's a rare thing, or not as common, they argue how rare it is, that there would be four lunar eclipses right in a row. They call it a tetrad when there's four in a row that take place. That's kind of rare. Then, to compound the rareness of that, they say that when four lunar eclipses take place, four in a row like that, that this year and in other years, they fell exactly on a Jewish holiday. Now, we know the Jewish holidays, Colossians tell us, are a shadow of things to come. And so all of a sudden now they're saying, these four that just occurred, the fourth one's going to occur September 27th, between 27th and 28th, that night. And that it's going to fall on, what do you got, Day of Atonement coming up. The other one was on Passover. That they're hitting on the Jewish holidays, which, of course, to them is a sign from God. And then they go back in history, 1492 or something. Anyhow, the 1400s, the Jews were expelled from Spain or something. But the two big ones that you would know most about is two tetrads ago, that was 1948, when Israel became a nation, recognized as a nation again. The one prior to this one was 1967, Israel, the Eight-Day War, where they took over the land of Palestine. Then there, so the speculation is, what is going to happen on this one, just a week away from us now? Something major is going to take place in God's purpose for the nation of Israel. So all eyes are on them. So they're looking at that, and then they're thinking of all the different events that are supposed to take place. And when you get to the internet, here's what you're running into. The rapture is going to occur next week. All of a sudden, now they know when the rapture is going to occur. But that's only some guys that even believe in the rapture. You got others who say this is Revelation chapter 6 that matches what Peter said in Acts 2. The sun's going to be darkened, the moon's going to be turned to blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Well, depending on how you understand the book of Revelation, that's the sixth seal. If that's going to come next week, we're well into the tribulation already. And that brings you to the other ones that don't believe in the rapture at all, but see that great and dreadful day of the Lord is the day of His second coming, so they forget the rapture. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to earth next week. Forgetting the verses that say, no man knows the day or the hour, except these guys. So you got all these people, and you know what the problem with all of them is? They're going back here to Genesis. The sun and the moon were put there for signs and seasons. The Lord told the 12 apostles that they're going to see sign in heaven above and an earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, smoke. So that there are signs for the nation of Israel. What everybody is missing is we're living in the dispensation of grace. And we're not looking for signs. It says looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. Now, I'm not looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to come next Sunday. I'm looking for Him to come this Sunday. And it's always been my... And people who know me know that I scared the family to death years ago when I was in Bible college. I never thought I was going to graduate Bible college because the rapture was going to take place. And while that sounds funny, I live that way all the time. There are things that scare me that's coming up in the future, but I keep thinking, well, the rapture will probably take place before that. You know? So, because we're not looking for signs. If signs are for the nation of Israel. We're living in the postponement of all that. We don't look at 1948 as anything, 1967 as anything. They could be unfolding of events that will eventually be part of the process in the future, but that all could collapse. Because we're not there's no prophecy being fulfilled in the age of grace. That's what dispensational truth is all about. But let me throw a couple more things at you. Some other things that are interesting is this next week, when there's this lunar eclipse, it's going to take place at the supermoon. You know, there's certain times where the moon is, I don't know what they say, 20% larger because of how close it is to the earth. And this is not going to be just a regular eclipse. It's going to be an eclipse during a supermoon. I already got from, you know, Detroit camp, Michigan campground stuff, they're saying to me, go camping that weekend because you're going to be able to see the moon like you haven't seen it before. And so anyhow, that's interesting how that's going to happen at that event. Coincidentally, the Pope is going to be addressing the United Nations right around that day. You know what I heard he's supposed to address the United Nations about? He's got a plan or whatever they would call, Anyhow, he's going to try to get the United Nations to adopt his plan to equal the wealth of the world out so that it can end world hunger. And he's going to try to get the United Nations all to come together with that, the sharing of wealth. Now, that part doesn't, you know, you see all that happening. But you know one part that triggers me, I just say it to you, I'm anxious to read this paper just handed me between Sunday school and church, is I don't, what the Pope does and world health and war and peace and all that, the economic system. I actually believe, I could be a doomsdayer and all that, I I think economists are nuts. The United States have been floating by the creating of dollars, billions of dollars, I don't know if it's on a daily or weekly basis, to keep the banks afloat since 2008, when we had the collapse. The reason the interest rate was a big deal this week is because the debt is so large, if we raise the interest rate, we're going to cripple us, the dollar, tremendously. The whole point is, whether you understand, I don't understand economics, because my understanding, we should have collapsed a long time ago. But I do believe there's going to be a collapse, not only of the American dollar, but around the world, an economic collapse. It's coming soon. And how do you prepare for that? I don't know, buy cases of soup and put it in your basement or something. But I just want to throw that in because, well, this article is about the blood moon and the economic collapse. So I'm anxious to read about that one. But anyhow, we probably are living near end times. The moon thing isn't having anything to do with it. The things that are unfolding when we're comparing Genesis and Revelation is the unfolding of events that are going to, how the Bible in between is bringing us to a point of God's future dispensational fullness of times. I'm just going to read through my list. As I told you, I'm only through 7 points. I got 17. And we're not going to study it, so let me just throw it out to you for you to think about. Comparing Genesis and Revelation, Genesis chapter 2, you start out, you end up where God has a garden, and in that garden, a river flows out of it. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, there's a new Jerusalem that has a river flowing out of it. When you get to Genesis chapter 2, when you start out Genesis 2, 9, you're aware of the tree of life. Revelation 22, verse 2, in that city of New Jerusalem, there's the tree of life again. Genesis 2, verses 15 and 3, 8, you realize God did visit man. When we read over there in Revelation 21, verse 3, it says God was going to dwell with man. He will be their God, they're going to be his people. God's actually going to dwell on earth. So it's more than visiting, he's going to dwell. There's a permanent relationship between God and man in the new heaven and the new earth. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, Satan shows up, and he shows up in rebellion, and he causes sin and death. Revelation 21, verses 4 through 7, there is God's salvation ending pain, suffering, crying, death, it all ends. Satan's rebellion shows up in Genesis 4, 3, and Satan's rebellion is put to an end in the book of Revelation. Satan's rebellion, there's a religious rebellion, he has a city, the city of Cain, and he has a kingdom, Babylon. When you go through the book of Revelation, the city, the religious system in Revelation 17 is destroyed. That's Satan's religious system. The city, the great city, comes into God's mind as he's pouring out wrath, and that Satan's city, where his seat is going to be destroyed. And that kingdom of Babylon is going to be destroyed, Revelation chapter 18. Everything, all that rebellion is put down at the end. Genesis chapter 3 through 19 is all about the history of man, and then Revelation 21, 7 and 8 is the future of man, where God not only wipes away all tears, but there's a warning that there is the salvation for those that are saved, those who have come to Christ, who have trusted in the blood of Christ, and then there's the warning that all liars and all the other evil, they're going to suffer the second death forever. My point is, either there's those who have trusted Christ that go into eternity future with God, and the future of man for those who have rejected Jesus Christ, there's the lake of fire forever. So, and then you get into Paul's epistles, you got a couple of other things to think about, and we'll talk about this later when we talk about things that differ. And that is, when you get to Genesis 6, my point was pointed out in Genesis 1:1, but in Genesis 6 you see the angels in heaven leaving their first estate, coming down to earth. My point is, throughout the Old Testament, you get glimpses of activities and rebellion that's in heaven. It's when you come to Paul's epistles, you read Colossians chapter 1, you realize how God's going to reconcile the heavens unto himself through the body of Christ. And then when you study everything from Genesis up to Paul's epistles, you're reading about things that God has foretold since the world began. And then when you come to Paul's epistles, all of a sudden you start learning things. We saw it in Ephesians 1:4, that we were chosen in Christ before the world began, from the foundation, before the foundation of the world. That God, Genesis, through Israel's program, is what God was doing and said he would be doing from the foundation of the world. What Paul talks about, that secret that was revealed to him, goes to the mind of God before the foundation of the world and tells us what's going to be like in eternity future. My whole point was, when you read your Bible, there's events unfolding where you're getting more and more and more of an understanding of what God's going to accomplish in eternity future. And it's progressively explained or taught to us through the dispensational truths of the Bible. Let's pray. Now, in case someone, you had your head bowed and your eyes closed. I told you the world's going to end. We laugh, but we laugh with tongue in cheek because it is going to end. We just don't know when. That was our point. But there is going to be all the things God said is going to come true. And when the rapture takes place, if you're not saved, you're going to be left to go into the wrath of God. And for you to be saved, you need to understand that when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he died to pay for your sins. That's like the centerpiece of history of man. That you have all this loss and sin and destruction until Jesus Christ comes into the world and he dies on the cross to pay for sin. He paid for your sins. So that when you trust his death, burial, and resurrection as the payment for your sin, God gives you the gift of eternal life and you end up the victor at the end. For those who reject Jesus Christ, there is an eternal damnation that awaits. And if you've never been saved, you need to trust that Jesus Christ died on the cross and totally paid for your sins. And believing that, God gives you the gift of eternal life. Our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to share so many different things and take our minds and thoughts in many different directions, but you gave us a Bible that goes back not only to the beginning of time, to the end of time, but then we realized it backed up and went before time began and tells us what it's going to take place in the fullness of times. And so, Father, we thank you for such a wonderful revelation that's ours to understand and know, and know where we live in your time and purpose, and what your purpose is for us for all eternity. And I pray that each person here has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Through faith in him, they can be a part of your eternal purpose. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.